Thank you for that welcome, Pastor Tim. And I'll say again, like I said this morning, it's good to be with you today, back with you. We were here, I think, 5 or so years ago. It's good to reconnect and to build those relationships once again. And it's also a joy. It's a particular privilege to be able to open the Word of God to you. So let me invite you, turn to John chapter 17 as we get started. But I just want to say, not only is it a privilege to do this, it's also a joy. We get to tap into what is really and truly important. And not only do we get to do that this morning together as the church gathered, we get to do it in English. I get to speak without having to think about every single verb and conjugation and whether or not I have used the masculine or the feminine article and sounded like an idiot or not. But I'll leave that for you to judge. You know, we all like riddles. We all go through stages in life where riddles are intriguing and they're exciting. If you're geeky like me, it might be your whole life. I don't know if you know the series Encyclopedia Brown, those children's books where all the clues are there in every single story. Okay? Or the movie, you know, the National Treasure series of movies where the clues are there and you just have to put the pieces together. So if you're reading an Encyclopedia Brown mystery and you try to figure it out before you read the solution in the back, that's still fun for me. So I hope that idea, now we can look at something very particularly from John chapter 17. And you'll see what I mean as we get started here. But before we open this passage, this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's go to Him and pray ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You 2,000 years roughly after Your Son came to You and prayed this high priestly prayer that we know. And we continue in prayer. Because we have requests that only You can answer. We have needs that only You can meet. We testify, as we have in song, that it is only through and by the name of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And it is only by the entrance of Your Word that brings light to our blind souls. And so we plead for that this morning. We pray for Your Spirit to do a work that I cannot do. We pray for Your Spirit to do a work to overcome the sinful inertia of our own experience. That our time together in Your Word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than even a surgeon's scalpel, will do its convicting and changing and empowering work even today. We pray this for Your glory, that the fame of Your name and work would be spread all over the world, including in our lives today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I hope that you found John 17, and we're in the well-known chapter that is Jesus' high priestly prayer. So a little bit of the context. It's right before He's going to go to the cross. He has just had the Last Supper in the upper room with His disciples. He's just dismissed Judas. He's washed the disciples' feet. And he has a burden on his heart that he wants to share to them. And chapters 13 through 16 really are sort of his last words to them before he goes to the cross. And if there's a theme to that message, and you can go back and look through that if you want to this afternoon or even while I'm speaking, it's to encourage them. He loves them. He is telling them, listen, I'm getting ready to leave. I'm going to leave you, but don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ask what you will, and if you abide in Me, it shall be done to you. He says, you are My friends. I tell you these things so that you do not fall away or go astray, that you might have peace. Let me tell you, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All of that is in the preceding four chapters. And then He turns from speaking to them and He prays. He speaks to His Father. And we get to listen in on that prayer. It's been recorded for us. We've now had it for 2,000 years. And so let's listen to his heart. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We're not going to exposit the entire chapter. But I want these words to fall on our ears and hearts this morning, so that the mind and the burden of the heart of Jesus Christ is again proclaimed. And then we'll look at a particular passage of Scripture, a particular truth, as we keep going. Follow along with me as I read John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Because since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything is from you. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." And I read in faith that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we've just read this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have one goal in the overarching theme of glorifying God this morning in our time together in the word. And that one goal is very simple. It's to recalibrate our thinking, to calibrate it if you haven't thought of this before, or to recalibrate it if you've been off a little bit. So what is the idea of recalibration? Okay, how many of you are familiar with the Nintendo Wii? Everybody know what that is? There's a subset of games where that Wii controller is a remote, and your movements are transcribed onto the screen, and you have to calibrate that Wii remote. If you don't calibrate it, your actions are off kilter with what happens on the screen. Or to put it another way, you know, yesterday we all had the privilege of shooting some skeet, and I am convinced that that gun needs recalibrating. Because I was, I think, 1 for 12. My shoulder's telling me it was 1 for 15 or something like that. Except for the fact that everyone else was shooting it over a 90% clip. But you understand the idea of recalibrating. It's realigning with the truth, or realigning with what is correct. That's our goal this morning, okay? And so in that, that's the big picture goal. That's the objective. Now, the outline now, we're going to define a term. And the recalibration is we're going to define it biblically, or we're going to let the Bible speak as to what the term actually means. And then secondly, we'll talk about some applications, or the so what, okay? So we read the whole prayer for context, but we're going to look at verse 3 this morning. And I'm going to ask you this question. How would you define eternal life? Okay, let's look at verse 3 again. Verse 3, we have a glimpse. The clues are all here, okay? The clues are all here in the Word of God, just like in the Encyclopedia Brown story. Jesus is going to tell us what eternal life is, and we have to see if we get it. He says, and this is eternal life. Okay, now stop and look up for a second. How would you answer that question? If I say to you, okay, what's eternal life? What's eternal life? I did this for myself. And the first thing that came to my mind was eternal life. Well, that's living forever, right? That's what eternal life is. And if you're really spiritual, you'll add with Jesus in heaven, right? That's what eternal life is. But I want to stop before we go through the rest of this verse. And I want to draw out a picture for you, okay? I just said, and maybe 9 out of 10 people would agree with me, that eternal life is living forever. Okay? But is that not like saying, what is the United States? Oh, those are some states that are united together. Have I told you what the United States are? No, I've really just restated eternal life, eternal, forever. Life, living. I haven't really touched the essence, the definition of what it is. And yet, is not our thinking many times that eternal life is, well, that's living forever in heaven with Jesus. And that's not wrong. Just like if saying the United States is 50 states united together in a republic. That's not wrong. But it's not complete either. And I preach this morning. I teach this morning because this is a lesson that has been really convicting and challenging for me. And so I believe that it can be challenging for you. What is eternal life? To put another illustration. You know, you hear the phrase, and let's say you're learning English because you didn't know it before, and somebody says, what's this word, week end? I know what a week is, and I know what an end is. What's a week end? And you say, well, it's the end of the week. That's true. Okay, we know that. But is that your idea of the weekend? No, when we say weekend, what comes to your mind? Huh. I don't have to go to work. I can sleep in on Saturday. We gather together as the church worshiping on the Lord's Day. That's the weekend. Or we go to a baseball game or whatever the case may be. That is incorporated in your idea. That's what I want us to do with this term, eternal life. I want the Bible to define the term. And again, it's to recalibrate us. That's what I want it to do. May be that you've never thought about this before and you need calibration. But maybe you've known this before, but our emphasis or our thought has just kind of gotten off kilter a little bit, like the Wii remote, and when we make a swing, it doesn't do what we want it to do. So, let's recalibrate our thinking with what the Bible says. And I hope that arrests you. Because you might be a Christian for decades, you might be a new Christian, but as you reflect on your life, as I reflect on our ministry in Togo, I feel a danger lurking. And that danger is that we get so busy doing Christian things that we miss the essence of what it means to be a Christian. We do ministry. We serve here. We serve there. But we must guard against that only. And the way to guard against equating that with Christianity is by holding desperately to biblical definitions, to biblical emphases, to biblical norms. If all I do is run a hospital in Jesus' name, if all you do is call yourselves a Christian and do church, if all we do is call our family a Christian home, and we miss the essence of what it means to be a child of God, to have eternal life, then I must say that Satan is happy with all of that. He's happy if every one of us think that we have eternal life and we go to hell. He is more than happy for us to burn ourselves out in full-time ministry and never touch the true essence of the gospel. We can't reduce Christianity to a cultural or social construct or identity. We have to have the real thing. I won't settle. I don't want you to settle for missing the point. And so I need recalibrating. And so you might need recalibrating. It's not just a mental assent to a set of theological definitions. That's not what eternal life is. We're going to look at it now. Verse 3, eternal life is, Jesus says, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says eternal life is that they know. Well, before we get to know, we have to look at they. So we're going to do a little bit of breaking it down. Who's the they here in this context? If we as a people are going to define eternal life, we have to know what every one of these words means. Okay? They. What does the they mean? Well, he says in verse 2, or as he's starting his prayer, he says he wants to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's the they. Now, he goes on to say who that is specifically. He's praying for his disciples. But we read the whole prayer, and towards the middle of that prayer, he says, "And I pray not for these only, but also for every one of them who will believe in me through their word." Who is that? Who's that they? That's all of us, right? So the they here can be personalized according to the biblical definition. You can personalize that word they and put your name in there. We can say that's what eternal life is for the they. Okay? Eternal life is that they, is that we, is that I know. I know something. We're going to get to the something, but we have to also understand the word know. This word speaks of experience, of acquaintance, or a relationship with. Okay, now what I'm going to do for you to illustrate what this is and what it is not is this. I'm going to hold up an imaginary painting of someone. All right? I'm going to describe this painting that I'm holding up. And I'm going to get your thoughts about it, okay? I'm holding up a picture of a man that every one of you know of, okay? This man in this picture is wearing a blue suit. He's wearing a white shirt with a red tie. Very American. He's wearing a American flag lapel. He has thin but big orange slash blonde hair. And he has a huge scowl on his face. Okay? Every one of you knows of whom I'm speaking. Who is that? Donald Trump, the president of the United States, right? Okay. You would say, oh, I know that guy. That's Donald Trump. But what you really mean by that is, I recognize him. Because you don't know him, do you? You don't know him. Even though we say, oh, I know him. What you meant was, I recognize him. So you see the different ways in which we use and even understand without thinking about it, the word know. Okay? The word know here is not that recognition. It's not, oh, I recognize God. God is the eternal being. We're going to talk about the God here in the verse in just a second. God is the creator. God is the Holy One. God is whatever. I recognize God. He's the most powerful. No, this word speaks of a personal relationship or acquaintance. And so this gets really practical. Is your Christianity, to use that term for your faith, your walk with the Lord, is it an abiding relationship? Or is it just a recognition of something that really just really feels external as opposed to internal or organic? In this way, okay? A pilot goes to ground school. He learns how to fly an airplane. He studies the manuals. He gets all the facts. And he knows how to fly an airplane. Except he has no what? He has no experience. He has no experiential knowledge of how to fly an airplane yet. Now, he's going to learn, and he'll get there. That's a prerequisite for sure. You have to know God according to the truth. You have to know that. But it's knowing how to fly an airplane is more than just, okay, I do this, this, and this, and this, these 10 or 12 or 15 things. No, it speaks of the actual practice, not just the theory. That's the idea of knowing in this verse. Okay, does everybody get that? So that they know. Jesus is defining. He's giving us a little clue into this. The truth is in plain sight. It's not really a riddle, but we have to read it and have the Holy Spirit open our eyes to this. This is life eternal, that they know. Okay, knowledge is based upon something. It's not just an anchorless construct. Knowledge is rooted in substance. So what is it that they know? What is it that we know? Eternal life is that they know the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay. This is the subject. The one true God. The real deal. So here we have it. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. The one and only God. This verse affirms it. The word is theos. It is the word for the supreme being who owns all things, who controls all things, who sustains all things, our creator, fittingly so, the one who first gave us life, is the one in whom eternal life is found. The God-man also here, Jesus, the sent one by God, who is our mediator. So here we see Jesus' priestly role here. We know God not only as creator and sovereign Lord, the first cause of everything. We also know God as friend, redeemer, father, because he has a son. We know God in this way. And this is the gospel. We see this. Jesus, as our redeemer, he was sent to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Do I agree with God on this one? That eternal life, the essence of eternal life, is knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. This brings the gospel into central focus. You can't know God apart from the gospel. You can't know God apart from Christ, who's the revelation, the fullness of God bodily revealed. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But also implicit in this is the whole story of the gospel and the fact that we are separated from the Father. You see, this fits throughout Scripture in that God promised Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit, they would die. And what happened when they ate the fruit? Did they die physically that day? They began to die, but they did die that day. They were separated from God. And that is death. And so here it fits with what this construct of eternal life is. One more example from the Old Testament. God characterizes rebellion from himself. Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. So they've committed idolatry, but before that they've done something wrong. And that is they have forsaken me. So they've forsaken that relationship, that knowledge of God, that acquaintance and relationship with him. So this fits with what Scripture says. So I hope that we now can have a crystallized definition of eternal life that's more than just living forever in heaven with Jesus. Okay? Eternal life is, if we're going to let the Bible inform our thinking, knowing the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to assume several things here. And I can because I've heard the ministry of your pastors online, and I have a relationship with them. We've been here before. I'm going to assume a lot of biblical knowledge, and we're not going to touch all of the bases. So you all know the gospel, okay? You know the fundamental facts of the gospel. And we're not going to go over all that, but all of that is implicit in this definition of eternal life. You need to have a knowledge of God, which you don't have because you're lost in sin. Jesus came to redeem us from our sin. So what now are the applications of that? Let's talk about that as we move to the second part of our message. I have five applications that are sort of the so what here, okay? I want the Word of God to inform our thinking, and I want now the Word of God to diagnose our real condition, okay? It's been said that there are three types of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. I see which kind you are. That's very good. You're listening to me. That's wonderful. But there are probably three groups of people. You can divide us in any number of ways. But there are people who do not have eternal life. There are people who have eternal life. So that's two groups. But in the group of people who don't have eternal life, really don't, they don't have it, there are people who know they don't have it, and there are people who think that they do. And so what I want us to do is look at a couple of applications, now there are five of them, and see in which group you are. I hope that every one of you is in the group of, I have eternal life. I'm in the subset of people who have eternal life. I have a knowledge and awareness, a relationship with God that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 talk about. In all your ways, know God. Okay? But you might be in that subset of people who don't have eternal life, but you think you do. If you're in the subset that don't have eternal life, but you know it, you're closer to having it. So what I want us to do is make sure that if anyone is in that middle category who thinks that they have eternal life but don't, that we let the Word of God speak now as we try to apply this. Now, the first application is this. All of these are verbs that begin with the letter R to hopefully help you as you live this out practically. Number one, resolve. Resolve to do everything you can to lay hold of eternal life. Now, this is an application that's actually wrapped up in what eternal life is. We don't follow God, or we don't pray a prayer or do a certain thing or two and then get baptized at the end of it in order to get what we want or get what we need. It's not that Jesus is the key that we're missing so that we can unlock the door to this death problem that we have. You know what that is? According to this definition, that's paganism dressed up in Christian terms. That's just idolatry with a suit on. That is what Jesus came to die and deliver us from. He came to save us from ourselves, from our wickedness, from our own selfish desires that put us at the center. So salvation is not, I need to get what I want or need, and Jesus is the ticket. He's the key to get there. That is not what eternal life is. And you know this, okay? I'm not telling you anything you don't know, because when you came to Christ, you felt a desperation. You felt a need. And you felt the reality, the weight of your sin by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you resolved to lay hold of eternal life. And that resolve was displayed in your obedience. Jesus says, call upon the name of the Lord. He says, believe in me, and you will have eternal life. So you did that. What his word says, if you seek wisdom as you would a hidden treasure, in other words, you're purposeful, you're intentional, you sacrifice to find it, because it's important to you that you will find it. We will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And Jesus himself taught the same thing. He spoke many a parable describing the kingdom of heaven, describing what the kingdom of God is like. One of his parables was a parable of a man who found a treasure in a field. And you know what he did? He went and he sold everything that he had so that he could buy that field. And people looked at him and they said, What are you doing? Why are you selling all? You're putting all your eggs in this one basket. You are not diversifying. What's going on? Why are you doing this? But he saw the surpassing value of the treasure in that field, and he resolved to do everything to get that treasure. Does that describe your Christian life? That Jesus Christ is everything? That he is all that you have? That he has become of surpassing value to you? Or is Jesus Christ the way in which you can get to heaven but still enjoy your normal sinful life here on earth? Do you see the difference there? One truly is knowing God. The other is using Christian terms but has no knowledge of God. And according to Jesus, that person doesn't have eternal life or has no assurance of eternal life, because knowing God means that we resolve to lay hold of him. Like the psalmist said, my soul waits for the Lord. I seek him in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, my soul is parched. That sort of resolve, that sort of desperation. And he satisfies it. That's the joy. But that's the first application. Number two, receive this eternal life as the gift that it is. Now, that's what you did when you came to Christ. But you know that that's what you ought to continue to do on a daily basis as you live the gospel out. So let's talk about that. We're taught that eternal life is a gift. It's here in this chapter. God actually says he gives eternal life to those that the Father gave the Son. So here you see the sovereign and eternal plan of God to glorify the Son through the work of redemption. Praise the Lord for this gift, and let that truth engender love in you. He actually prays for this, that it would increase our love, that we would be one with Him, that we would be one with His people, to live for Him. Now, how does this work its way out? Well, I want you to see here the motive for sanctification. If you resolve to lay hold on eternal life because you felt the weight of your sin burden and guilt, and you turned from your sin, do you still struggle with it? Of course you do. You still need to be saved. And ultimately one day we will be completely saved. But right now, we are all in a struggle. We are all in a fight. So there are several ways to fight. Okay? The right way to fight and the wrong way to fight. The wrong way to fight is this. And I wonder if this might describe you. The wrong way to fight is, okay, I need Jesus Christ, and I've done all that. I've prayed, and I mentally assent to the fact that I need a Savior, and I need Jesus Christ, but what I would like to do is continue to do what I want to do, and then I'll ask God to forgive me. Because He says He would, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so I can actually do what I want to do. Because He'll forgive me. That's the wrong way to go about your Christian life. And the danger there is that Jesus doesn't let you have assurance of eternal life. That's called presumption. Now, a side note here, if you truly understand the gospel, you could say that it is true that you can do whatever you want. Because His sacrifice is so amazingly perfect and satisfactory that it covers every single sin. And that's the way Paul reasons in Romans 5. But he goes on in Romans 6 to address that thought. He says, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can you, if you have eternal life, continue in that? So the right way to fight, the right way to do battle in your Christian life, if you have laid hold of eternal life, is to continue to receive that gift. It's continual confession. It's continual repentance. It's saying to God, oh, Father, I am struggling with this. Be honest with the Lord. You don't have to hide from Him, and you can't hide from Him. Say, I'm struggling with my thoughts. I'm struggling with bitterness. I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with impatience. I'm struggling with lust. I'm struggling with pride. You fill in the blank. And you say to God, I'm naturally that way. I can fall off a log and be proud. I can fall off a log and lust. I can fall off a log and be angry. And I am broken over that. I love You so much, Lord. I love You so much that I am committed to depending upon You for change. That's the key to sanctification. It's not that I quit loving what I used to love. I'm not that spiritual yet. One day I will be, and one day you will be. But we are getting there, little by little. And what we can say is, Lord, I'm ashamed to say, but I love this sin. But I love You more, and I'm not going to do it. Here's the application. Everyone loves dessert, even professional athletes. But you know what? Professional athletes will forego dessert, and they will hold themselves to the strictest of diets, not because they don't like pie, but because they want a trophy more than they want that fleeting pleasure of dessert. You see that? And that's the way that you can view your sin. It does offer pleasure. It's deception, and it's fleeting, but it is pleasure for a brief moment. But you have tapped into eternal life in Jesus Christ. You can say, I want the trophy. I want the championship trophy. And I'm willing to forego this little thing to have that glorious thing, to have that treasure in the field. Do you see that? So, receive that eternal life continually as the gift that it is. Number three, remember. Remember that knowing God is a progressive thing. Now, this is just an application to bring in some global truth here, because I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to say, well, I am not like that. I mean, my life is 99% failure as opposed to mostly success. Because the Bible says a just man is not one who never falls. Proverbs says a just man falls seven times and gets back up. So the point being here is that we are being saved. The prayers of the Bible grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see that link to eternal life there? Grow in grace and in the knowledge that they may know you, the one true God. Paul had this laser-like focus. His eyes were fixed on the goal. He says, I want to know God at all costs. I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul had that laser-like focus, and he understood that it was a process. That's what I want you to understand as well. So, young people, older people, whatever you're struggling with, continue struggling. Don't give up. If you're a fisherman, you know that a fish who quits fighting, is the fish that has no hope. He's not in the boat yet, but he might as well be. But as long as that fish on the line is fighting, there's a chance that he'll escape. So keep fighting your flesh. Keep laying hold. Keep resolving to know your God. Now, it is a progressive thing. It's a process. And I will say, too, don't be discouraged, because knowing God is actually a never-ending process. You're never going to arrive. God's God. He's incomprehensible. And so we will spend eternity getting to know God, and we will never completely comprehend Him. He's that transcendent. So this knowledge, it's not an exhaustive knowledge, but it is a true knowledge. And I think the idea here and the aspect is related not to comprehensiveness, but to fervency and genuineness. That's the way in which this word comes alive for us. Do you want God in Christ more than your sin? That's the whole essence of repentance. You have turned from your sin to God, to Christ. You can't just want Jesus merely as an escape from hell and keep doing what you're doing. That's not what eternal life is. That's not eternal life. And now I've moved ahead to number four, and there's one more after this. But number four is reorient. Reorient your worldview. And this is somewhat linked to that last point, and our motive for sanctification, but realize that God's purpose in giving you and giving me eternal life, God's purpose in doing that is not to make you happy by giving you what you want forever. Now, the truth is, you will be happy, and you will have everything that you want. But the truth underneath that is that God is changing us to want something else. Okay? He gives us Himself to change that what we need into what we want, which is Himself, in order that we might glorify Him. We're almost a secondary effect of the gospel plan. God said, I want to glorify myself. I want to display my mercy, my love, my grace, my kindness. How can I best display that? I need to save the lost. There's no other way to understand mercy than to see justice upheld and to see mercy given. They go together. And so we need to reorient our worldview. Our worldview cannot be heaven is whatever I want to do indefinitely. When I was younger, heaven for me was a never-ending baseball game. Now, nothing wrong with a baseball game, but boy, does that fall woefully short of what eternal life is. Or playing soccer forever, or always winning. You're playing the game, you're always winning, but you're still playing. It's not your idea of what you want to do just forever. That is not eternal life. Eternal life is knowing your Creator and Redeemer more and more and more and more and more and living for His glory. That's eternal life. That's what Jesus says it is. Now, number five, recognize the missional implication. So we have receive, resolve, receive, remember, reorient, and recognize. Recognize the missional implication. Remember how we started by reading the whole chapter. Okay? We read the whole chapter of John 17. Now, when Jesus came, you could say He was the greatest missionary ever. He's perfect. He never sinned. He accomplished everything He set out to do. Okay? He did the Father's will perfectly. And as we reorient, we see that what Jesus did, He says, Lord, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to go. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So you see how eternal life is not getting to do what you want to do forever. Eternal life is knowing God, and Jesus is the perfect example here. And so the Father's will, perfectly executed, was to provide a ransom, a redemption for all the people that the Father gave to Him. And this creates a union, verse 21, which will cause the world to believe that the Father sent the Son. So God gives the world a right to judge and say, are these people of God demonstrating a unity, a love one for another, to the point where they can't explain it other than to say, wow, the Father did send the Son. But the point here is that the world may know this, that the world may know. So you see the missional implication here? If you have real life, if you have real eternal life, it's not just a ticket out of hell. To get over that death problem that we all have, it is to have a progressive, growing, real, personal relationship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ that has saved you from your sin, that provides for you a motive for sanctification. Yes, you struggle with sin, and you struggle with it because you love it so much, but your struggle and your love is being replaced by this increasing knowledge of God and what He has done for you, so that the more you know Him, the more you glorify Him. An example, really quickly in closing, two points, and then we're done. One is, if a five-year-old comes and looks at one of Michelangelo's paintings and says, wow, that's pretty amazing, he's glorifying Michelangelo. But if a master, one of his contemporaries, Da Vinci or Donatello or somebody, comes and looks at what Michelangelo did and says, wow, that's amazing, that technical quality or what you've brought out there is marvelous, you can see how that critique or that expression glorifies the excellence of Michelangelo more than the five-year-old. Even though the five-year-old was pure and accurate, the expert or knowledge of this other one glorified more the work of Michelangelo. And we get to glorify God more and more and more and more and more as we get to know Him better and better and more completely, which we'll never be done with, but it is a progressive process. The last illustration I want to leave before you is it was with the prayer that we will all be changed into conformity with Christ. That's my prayer. Because you see, picture in your mind a football team, okay? They are grinding to get to that end zone. The other team stops them from getting to the end zone with the same amount of intensity and same effort. Now let's pretend that I'm on a football team. I'm a wide receiver because I have not the build to be on the line. And I'm strolling down the sideline and my team doesn't even have the ball. I'm clueless, I'm lost. Is the defense, are they gonna keep me from waltzing into the end zone? They don't care where I am because I don't have the ball. The key, the important thing is not just to say I'm in the end zone, but to have what it takes to matter, to get the 6 points. And so what I don't want you just to go to church. I don't want you just to serve in a Sunday school class or in any other capacity such as that and think that that's it. I want you to have the ball. I want you to have the reality, the important part of the whole point of the game of life, even though it's not a game. It's to know God. So, recalibrate. That's what I want you to do. Take all that. It's a missional message because we can be so busy doing good things that we miss it. But so can you. So let these words help you recalibrate and say, okay, Lord, I want to be in that one category that knows that I have eternal life and that I'm walking with God, that I'm fighting sin because of this, and that He is doing a work in me that other people can see, that the world may know, and that we may glorify the Father. Let's close in prayer.